and blessed them richly, took them into a land of flowing with milk and honey, and then how they quickly turned their backs on God and pride entered their relationship with God, and they said, "This is ours, and we made this, and we did this," and God comes before them, condemning them through Isaiah, judging them for their sin, but says, because he has a heart of a father, we saw him as a heart of a father, the comforter of a mother, and he said, "Come, let's reason together. Come, let's reason together." That's not an insulting remark. That's a loving remark. That's a loving request from our Father. Come, let's reason together. And we saw through the whole book, and we're going to see it through Jeremiah, all the major prophets and minor prophets, that God's love is, or God's judgment is always on a foundation of love, and it's always laced through and through a love. You know, he gives time and time, warning after warning, many warnings, and it's years and years and years before he actually passes judgment. He gives them a little taste here and a little taste there to wake them up, but he doesn't, his wrath is not poured out on them for a long, long time, because he wants them to what? Repent, come back and reason with him, come and sit and listen to him and repent of their sin. We learn that he was a loving father. We learn that he's a loving God, a God that wants to carry us and take care of us and protect us and provide us and provide for us and sustain us. He's a God who actually wants us to rest in his arms and enjoy his love and enjoy this relationship with him and rejoice. We see that all the way through. Joyce, rejoice, joy, take joy. He says he wants to show us peace. We also saw that we can't take confidence in anybody around us for our problems. Early on in Isaiah, the kingdoms were looking to Egypt and Ethiopia and other kingdoms for help, and not even talking to God. We saw wicked kings and good kings and kings who laid on their face before God, opened up the letters from the enemy and say, "Look, God, look what they're saying." And then God comes, and you know, we saw that with Hezekiah. We saw that he can choose any instrument he wants for deliverance. And we see he uses King Cyrus, the Medes and the Persians. He uses Nebuchadnezzar with Babylon for his plans and purposes. We saw overall that he's on the throne, even in the judgments, even in the conquering of the northern kingdom and the taking away of Judah eventually here to Babylon, the Babylonian exile. Those are all his instruments, all his plans and purposes being fulfilled. Why? Because he wants the people to come back to him. He loves them. He loves his creation. He's a God of love. We saw him tackle idols and the idol worshipers, and we saw how strongly he spoke in many, many chapters on idolatry and calling the people back and pointing out the folly of following idols of their making. In that one chapter I just loved going through, where he talks about the guy who plants the seed and God grows the tree, and then he cuts it down and uses some of it to cook his food, some of it to warm himself, and then makes an idol out of an image of a man. And then God was, when troubles were coming, they said, "Well, let's double up on, triple up and quadruple up on the idols." And so they created idol-making assembly lines and even used rivets and metal and stuff, and made them so they wouldn't fall over anymore, because it's kind of embarrassing when you have to pick your God up off the floor, you know, because it fell over because of a tremble of the enemy. So, and just the foolishness. And he actually said that they become like their idols. And he called the idols dumb, blind, deaf, dumb. And he says that they become, the ones who make them and worship them, become like their idols. That's a sober, sober wake up. We saw that he tried to reason with them again and said that, "I'm God, and can your idols," and he brought the idols and the idol makers and worshipers into kind of a court setting of a court hearing, and he says, Can your idols tell about the past? Explain about the nature of man and how he became this way? And can he tell what's present and what I'm going to do? Can he tell about the plans and purposes? Can he bring the rain? Can he bring the snow? Can he cause the wind to blow? Can he tell the future? And that was a biggie. Can he tell the future? Can he tell you from the future from the past and past from the future? Does he have that vision? Does he know the future? Has he already created the future? Did he establish the future? And of course, the idol makers and idols would just sit there, pieces of wood, pieces of metal, pieces of rock. The only time those rocks are going to talk is if God wants them to talk. And when they do talk, when God does make them to talk, what are they going to say? They're going to worship God. Right? And so, but they couldn't answer that. So again, bringing out their hypocrisy. And then he condemned military rulers and political rulers and religious rulers and showed them what they were actually thinking and saying and exposed it to them in the dark corners. Isaiah prophesied things that they were doing in dark corners. And then also publicly, what they were doing publicly. You know, telling their prophets, the false prophets and the priests don't tell us about God's truth. If you got to say something, make something else up. You know, lie to us. We'd rather have a lie than God's truth. And this is all willful. This is all willful. They needed to see the truth in repentance. In repentance, a people need to see the truth. It needs to be, their eyes need to be open, their hearts need to be open. They need to see the truth. And then they, for repentance to happen, they need to see the truth, right? And agree with the truth. And it then becomes a change of mind that produces a change in direction. If repentance is a willing thing where he wants you to willingly repent, then being in the dark places and being in rebellion is also a willing thing. They can't claim ignorance. And we saw that in Romans recently. They can't claim ignorance. They can't claim, because not only these people have the law, but if they didn't have the law, they have got a God-given conscience. A God-given conscience. And the very sky and the stars at night declare the glory of God. Where there's a creation, there has to be a creator. Where there's a designer, where there's a design, there has to be a designer. I think I said the first part right too. We saw God in his loving grace, even talking to an disobedient people at this point in time in Isaiah's life, talking to a disobedient people. Later on, he gives words of encouragement and comfort and says, I still have a future for these people. I'm going to actually bring something out of these people, these disobedient people, something beautiful, something good. He works all things out for good. Only God can turn these things around. No one can turn this world around. No one can turn the problems of our cities and country and our governments and stuff around. No one. No one. I mean, imagine. God, all this intelligence is God-given. The guy, whoever invented the cell phone, or team of people, whoever invented the cell phone, that was God-given intelligence. I mean, that was also a gift from God for his plans and purposes. Medical science is a God-given intelligence, is a God-given skill. He's given some men and women the ability to understand the body. That's all gifts from God. But take a guy who can do brain surgery or use little telescopes, or I don't know what you call them, but now they can go through a little hole in the body with little cameras and do amazing work inside the body without even having to butcher the body up. People who can create a cell phone that could do the things that it could do. The intelligence of somebody to be able to sit down and make the better light bulb, an LED or whatever you want to call it. All these things that God has given man the ability to do, right? And it's all God-given. Yes, I'm not taking anything from God or giving glory to man. So, I just want to put that out there. But all these things that people can do, but not one of them, not even one group, can fix the problems of this world. Not one problem can be fixed. Crime, disagreements, racism, all these things. That can only happen by God. God can only turn things around. And when he shows the future through Isaiah, he shows that, hey, look, I'm in control and I can turn things around. Only I can take this disobedient people and at the end of time, at the end of the tribulation, 7-year tribulation, Jacob's trouble, I am going to rule and reign here. And then after that, I'm going to create a new heaven, a new earth after that 1,000 years. Only I can do these things. Only God. He showed us in Isaiah all the I statements from mankind. I. But then he counters with his eyes, and his eyes are just superior before man's eyes. I can carve a little man out of a piece of wood. But God says, I make the sun rise and set. I bring the snow and the rain and the seasons and make the trees grow. Can you do that? God says, no. We saw he exposed false and he brought in then the Messiah. He talked about his chosen one, his chosen servant, the anointed one that would come. And through him we would be saved. Through him we have hope, salvation, healing, everlasting peace and joy. He was going to take our sins upon himself. And he showed us the treatment he would receive from man. The very people he is coming to save. Again, showing the depravity and the evil of our hearts and the love of God. He taught us a lot of different things, taught me a lot of different things. Taught me to be still. Taught me that he would strengthen me, chapter 40 of Isaiah. If I just wait upon him. He showed me how he's a loving father, that he would take me by my hand. And showed me how he's a nurturer and a comforter like a good mother. Take me up on his knee. Showed me a lot of different things. He showed what true fasting was and what false fasting was. And he showed the hypocrisy of our worship to God. And hopefully we kind of, he was able to work in our hearts and lives. And we were able to repent of some things if we needed to. Each person, that's what he dealt with you on. But he showed us that we have a future for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who trust God and follow him and worship him. He showed us that we have a heritage, a memorial. And that memorial has nothing to do with us. It's everything about Jesus. But in 66, chapter 66, his last chapter, again, he's dealing with the last couple chapters. He was dealing with the false worshipers, people who are just going through the motions, the religious motions of the Levitical practices, but inside they were evil and wicked and doing dark and secret, dark things, had dark things in their hearts and doing dark things and the secrets of their own homes and showing, differentiating between the wicked and false worshipers and the remnant, the remnant, and the true worshipers. And we saw that I pointed out seven different characteristics in chapter 66 of a true worshiper of God. And of course, he bounced it. God compared, differentiated between the false worshipers and the true worshipers of God. And I just want to do a review of those true worship, the characteristics. And it's not exhaustive, because if you go through the Bible, you could find many, many other things and stuff. But this is a very, very profound list of characteristics of a true worshiper of God. And if you notice, when we go through it like we did last week, it has everything about the one key thing in there, the common denominator. If you can find others, great. But one common denominator in this, the list of characteristics, is that self has to die. Has nothing to do with us. Has everything to do with God. But the first characteristics that we found in verse 2 of 66 was what God really wants is a poor, a humble, and a contrite, broken spirit. And someone who trembles at His word. And not just trembles at His word, but trembles at the one speaking those words. And trembling means someone who hears and heeds and obeys. Second characteristics was in verse 4, and that was the second characteristic of true worshiper of and servant of God is someone who hears. Again, verse 2 is something to do with the ears, and fears and heeds. But I likened it unto what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 about the wise and foolish builder, someone who will hear God and do what it says, be a wise builder on the foundation of this word, build their lives upon it. God truly being the builder, but yielding to the Holy Spirit to build their lives on the truth. Someone, and then characteristics 3 was in verse 5 and, well, really, yeah, 5, all of 5 right there. It says, verse 4 kind of went into, the second characteristic kind of went into 5, but verse 3, characteristics 3, verse 5, let me read it to you in 66. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Again, He's talking to those who hear. That, you know, there's something about the ears. It's really important to God, right? Those who have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says. He goes all the way to Revelation with that. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, and said, let the Lord be glorified. What he was pointing out here is these brethren the remnant had. These wicked brethren, we're going to persecute. The false worshipers of God, we're going to persecute. Or the hypocrites, we're going to persecute the true worshipers of God, the true servants of God, the remnant. And so the third characteristics I pointed out was of a true servant of God is someone who continues faithfully, steadfastly under persecution. They continue to trust God, the living hope, and keep their eyes on Him and not compromise and follow Him come what may. Come what may. Even if it's from their own brethren. God showed that their own brethren were going to do this to them. It wasn't even a stranger. It was going to be their own loved ones. Not loved ones and countrymen, maybe people in the family. But their own brethren. It was going to be personal. Characteristics 4. You find in verse 10 and 11, let me read those. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her. Well, it's actually verse 10. The fourth characteristics of someone is someone who is invested in what God has invested in. Someone who rejoices with Jerusalem, but also weeps with Jerusalem. You notice in verse 11, He is going to satisfy them and bless them. These are a people who have God's heart. Someone who is invested in what God is invested in. An external group of people. Not looking at themselves. Not always grabbing what living selfishly, but looking at another group of people here, Zion, Jerusalem. Looking at anybody, another group of people. And your heart just bleeds and invests and pours out upon those people. Has a zeal and a passion for the things God is zealous and passionate about. In this case, Jerusalem, but let's say the lost. Let's say your brothers and sisters. Someone who takes joy and rejoices in what God is joyful about, but also someone whose heart breaks for what God's heart breaks for. Someone who reflects God's heart. Someone who reflects God's heart. the fifth characteristics. Verse 12, let me say, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river and glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her side. On her sides shall you be carried and be dandled on her knees. This is a beautiful picture of where God is like a nurturer and a comforter, like a good mother. Like a good mother. It says in verse 13, as one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. He's portrayed himself as a father. Now, he's male, masculine, but he has the characteristics of what he's put in us, men, protectors, providers, defenders, women, comforters, mothers, comforters, and nurturers. Those are all attributes of God that he's given to each one of us. As marriage is a picture of God, the husband and the wife, of God and the church, of the Lord Jesus Christ and the church, excuse me, let me be more specific. But parents, each one has particular giftings and because of your makeup of what he created you to have. But they're all attributes of God. Mothers, you are nurturers and comforters like the Lord. Fathers, you're protectors and providers like the Lord. But the characteristic here I actually want to point out is not the God being the comforter and the nurturer, but the fifth characteristic of a true worshiper and a servant of God is someone who comes to him like a child. Simple faith, childlike faith, dependent, vulnerable, teachable, and eager to learn. Jesus, I won't point it out today, I pointed it out last week, but I use a couple of verses where Jesus likened the kingdom of God for those who are like these children. We need to be like children when we come to him. The sixth characteristics. Let me read verse 18 and 19, actually. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape. I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and to Pool. And we saw that Tarshish was Europe, Spain, you could say France and England. Pool and Lud, that's Put and Lud, that's North Africa, and then Tubal and Javan going up in Eastern Europe and Russia area. But the thing I want you to catch right there in the six characteristics of a true worshiper of God, a servant of God, part of the remnant, is someone who answers the call and carries out the Great Commission, evangelism, declaring God's glory, love, and salvation. Because it says, I will send to the nations of Tarshish and Pool and Lud, who draw the bow and Tubal and Javan to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. These are people who obediently, with all their might, strength coming from the Lord, but with all their heart, investing every aspect of their lives, answer the call to go to the farthest reaches, to reach the lost. Anybody who hasn't heard the glory of God. Evangelism. You know, it's important to God, even because this is talking about, this right here, I mentioned last week, is talking about after he comes. This is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And he still has a concern for evangelism. It's still his heart, that everyone would hear about his glory. You would think that we would it'd be more important to us today, to the church today in our time. It's never. Israel was supposed to, when he established Israel in the land, they were supposed to be evangelists, basically. As people cross through the land and they're separate and a holy people, they would ask, "Why are you guys so different? Why are you so blessed?" And they would just tell about the truth. They were supposed to influence the world, not be influenced by the world. Evangelism is important. The seventh and last characteristic, as I pointed out, is It says, verse 21, he talks about how some of the Gentiles and that there would be a great gathering of the Jews, the Gentiles form of transportation would all be employed to bring everyone back to Jerusalem. And then the Lord will teach them there. And as they return, the children of Israel will return. They would also bring offerings and clean vessels. This would be those who heard the good news, the glory of God. He'd bring them back as offerings to God in clean vessels, speaking of salvation. Salvation. In the millennial reign, they will have to choose Jesus Christ. But in 21, it says, "And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord." Now this speaks fulfilled today as in the church. We are called a holy priesthood and we are priests and kings to our God. So the seventh characteristic is a priest. It's the remnant. They would be priests of God. Now what is a priest? Someone who intercedes, someone who's a prayer warrior, someone who points to God and ushers these people in to God's presence. That's what we are to this world, to our brothers and sisters and to the lost. As we go out, we pray for the lost. We pray for our brothers and sisters. We are prayer warriors. We intercede. We send up the incense, our prayers before God as priests. And then when we encounter people, we tell people, this is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And we usher them then and tell them, and as they receive Jesus and they're saved, they are become offerings to God in clean vessels. And we usher them into the presence of God to worship. This is what we do. This is what the remnant is. This is who we are. So a true worshiper of God is poor and broken and humble, has a fear of God, listens and obeys, who perseveres, trusting God, come what may. Who is zealous and passionate for what God is zealous and passionate about, and has God's heart, rejoices and weeps. Also comes to Him as a child, believing He is who He says He is, and He means what He says. And the Lord keeps His promises. And doesn't He keep His promises? Absolutely. He desperately, and is desperately, the remnant is someone who is desperately dependent, and we saw in verse 19, they chose the escape. The escape, Jesus Christ. And has a heart for the lost. And their life purpose is to declare the glory of God through prayer, through teaching the Holy Scriptures, and holy living. Your words, you should be speaking words of grace that impart grace to the hearer. Your life, how you live it, should be just screaming the glory of God. But I never did verse 24, and it moves into 24. And as we learn through Isaiah, he's constantly warning and lovingly warn and saying, repent, listen, come reason. Let's reason together. Repent, come listen to me. Hear me, God says. And then verse 24, he comes to a choice. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, and their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And so he's talking about when he comes and back and at the end of the tribulation, during the beginning of the millennial reign, and he judges and destroys the Antichrist and his and the followers of the followers of Satan. And the false worshipers, and he destroys them, and their corpses are piled up. You can think of this where they used to take out the animals and the garbage out to a part of the city and lit it on fire, and this smoke would rise up all day long because of this the waste, the junk out there, where the worms and the maggots and everything was, and the fire was always roaring because that stuff needed to be burned down outside the city. And people used to could look over the wall or just walk out and see it if you wanted to go look at it and see it and see the garbage and the waste and the decomposing bodies just burning. It says, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men and have transgressed me some. But he comes to a choice here. He's calling out for true worshipers. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts is loyal to him. And he says, like in Joshua 24:15, just like Joshua said in 24:15, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. All through the Bible, there's choices. Adam and Eve had a decision to make. And people have decisions to make. And God is still crying out to people, make the right decision. And he reveals himself in word. He reveals himself through us who declare the glory of God, who are supposed to go out and declare the glory of God. Some from every tribe and tongue will have a destiny of ultimate triumph. But some also will have the destiny freely chosen of ultimate tragedy. Using the images of eternal damnation, their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Isaiah describes the fate of those who reject God. Even if they had the veneer of empty religion. One commentator says, after this life and at the day of judgment, they shall go into eternal torments where they will feel a work of conscience that will never die, that worm, and a fiery wrath of God upon their souls and bodies that shall never go out. Jesus actually used this in Mark 9, speaking about those who cause the little ones, these children, to stumble and fall. And that children, can that be physical children, real children, or baby Christians? If you cause them to stumble. The book of Isaiah closes with a sobering contrast, revealing the ultimate eternal importance of this present life. Each life has to choose worship or the worm. Worship or the worm. Worship the one true living God, the way, the truth, and life. Or receive that worm and those fires. It's like with in Luke, let me turn there real quick. In Luke 23, Jesus was on the cross and there was two thieves. One on either side. Luke 23:32-55. We won't study the whole thing, but there were two other criminals, it says in verse 32, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the other, and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Now, this is a key statement that he makes. And I think the one criminal heard this and really heeded this, what Jesus says. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divide. And he's on the cross right now. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And it goes on. And the soldiers mocked them and all these things. And then one of the criminals in 39 who were hanged. Blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the others, now they're acknowledging, it's not real belief, but this is kind of a save yourself, and kind of like the false worshipers, always mocking God. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. For this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. just like these two people. And I had this thing on the wall with the one big cross and the two little crosses on the side. And it constantly reminds me that there's a choice that people need to make, a choice. I need to, as I get up, I'm a born-again believer. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. But I need to choose, put off the old flesh, crucify the flesh that day, and live and walk in the Spirit. But then I walk out the door. It's by the door, and I walk out the door, and I know that reminds me that people need to make a choice. This is the most important decision anybody will ever make in their entire lives. This is it. This is the and a million-dollar choice is not even enough. But I'm just going to say the million-dollar decision, you know? This is it. And we as believers need to go out and declare the glory of God and present this choice. And do it in love. The other thing he wants to do when somebody makes this choice, remember when chapter 66 started, he was saying, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest?" What are you going to do? How are you going to house me? I am God. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And all the things that you're going to build with, I've made myself already. You know, you may be chiseling a pretty marble rock, but I made the marble. And what he wants to do is come in with those who make the remnants hearts and dwell there. And then work in you and through you to reach others. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, are we not? Ephesians 3:14 through 19 says, "For this reason I bow my knee," Paul says, "to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with all might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell or house himself," take home, take residence in your hearts, you could say, through faith. "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend," rooted and grounded in love, "may comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." But there's a great theme. There's a great theme. And it goes back all the way to the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6. The theme of Isaiah is holiness. It all speaks of holiness. And I had always a hard time defining what holiness was for the longest time. And then the Lord defined it for me one day in one word. All the things I wrote, all the things I've read, books and books and books and books and books on holiness. And he defines it with one word. Jesus. Jesus. That's all he said. Jesus. And then we think about he is holy, for he is holy, so we should be holy. And I think about 2 Corinthians 3:18, and it says, "And we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed," this is the ESV, "transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit." Talking about the Holy Spirit. And I think about Jesus. What is it to be holy? For he is holy. To have a forgiving heart, a compassionate heart, a listening heart, a heart focused on the Father, guided, a worship, a hungry heart, devoted. I'm thinking about God, the Lord's earthly ministry here, and how he was so devoted to do what the Father asked him, commanded him to do. He never veered. A pure heart, a heart of hope, a rejoicing heart, a patient heart, a heart of love. I know I'm going over, but I really want to get through this, so bear with me. There's three verses I want us to consider. And I'm going to label each one the why, the how, and the what. The why. Why do I do these things? I've examined myself. And the first one is my life verse. I know people have weird things about that, but I have a life verse. And it's my why. Why do I do? Why? It's the big why. Why do I live? Why do I breathe? Why do I do what I'm doing? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the big why. I have been transformed, changed the heart level. My life has been transformed. This is why of everything. It's Jesus Christ. And I am dead to myself, and Christ lives in me, and everything I breathe and do and speak and think and just believe should be all about Jesus. The how. From the why goes the how. Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That's the ESV. I like the translation right there because it really emphasizes Christ, into Christ. How do I do what I do? I speak the truth in love. Why? Because Christ, I have been crucified with Christ and Christ lives in me. And it's all about Jesus. So now what do? I go out and declare the glory of God and speak his truth in love. And what do I do? I'm talking about my life. This is my examination. What am I here for now? As a child of God, as someone who has been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who has been sanctified, set apart, made holy by a holy God. And I had to look at Jesus to figure out what holiness is. And then I had to define, okay, I live my life as a living sacrifice before God, and that is my reasonable worship before him. But what is the why, how, and what? The why is because of Galatians 2:20. The how is Ephesians 4:15. It's all to do with love. A compassionate heart to speak the truth in love. And the what is Proverbs 24:11-12. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his works? The what I do is I want people to be rescued. Proverbs 24:11-12. Go forth and share the gospel to the lost and hold back your brother and sister who is stumbling to the slaughter. This is my life. Now, and what compels me? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. It's all about God's love. God, my love, I love him so much. And I love him so much I don't want to break his heart. So I want to walk in holiness and obedience to him. But also his love compels me to reach somebody else because I know what he's done for me. And I want everyone to feel this joy and this peace. So I'm going to close with this. I only went over a few minutes. Not cutting into anybody's beauty sleep. The call. The call. The call. Romans 13:8-14. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And who's your neighbor? Everyone. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this. Now, this is the call, the rest of the call here. And do this. And do this. This is a commandment. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time. And it's definitely, we can see, look at the news. You know the news. You know what time we're living in today. You know. Know that now, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Awake out of sleep. We are not being holy because we're sleeping. Awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. He's talking to a church here. He's talking to his brothers and sisters. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, not in feeding our flesh, not in what such and such, not in gaining and gathering, breaking down old barns and building new barns and bigger barns, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. No provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The great theme of Isaiah is holiness. Holiness. The definition of holy is Jesus. Look to Jesus. Stop being ourselves and let's be like our Lord and Savior Jesus from this point on. Amen? Worship team. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words of life. Engraft them into our hearts. Change us from the core out. I pray that each one will ask the three questions: why, how, and what. Examine their life. What as followers of Christ now, as disciples of Jesus Christ, born again believers, new creations in Christ Jesus, each one of us needs to examine our lives. Why? How? And what? Mine? It's you, Jesus. The rest of it? Because of love. Because you first loved me. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. We worship you and we praise you. And we give you all the glory. Amen.